Good morning and welcome to St. Matthew's. I'm Jennifer Alcorn, and I'm filling in for Pastor Yuka this morning as he enjoys some time away at his cottage. There are a couple of upcoming events. Most of them are actually not hosted here. The first one is the Anglican Lutheran service hosted at Holy Trinity, and that is on May 30th. I have a sign-up sheet here that I've left in the Kottmeyer room, so if you plan to attend, sign your name here or contact me in the office so that they have an idea of how many to prepare for lunch. The second event is our church picnic. Last year was the first year that we joined with First Lutheran. We were the hosts, and this year First Lutheran in Port Colborne will be the hosts. The date for that is June 9th at 10:30, and it's the same thing that we've always had: bring a salad, a dessert, and a lawn chair, and have a great time. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." The sermon this morning is a subscription service that we have for when Pastor Yuka is away. Cannot remember the name of the pastor who wrote this, but she's from the Vancouver area. Dear siblings in Christ, grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who was, and the one still to come. Amen. In 1967, which happens to be before I was born, by the way, the biggest rock group in the world was asked to participate in a first-of-its-kind television broadcast. The One World program was the first live international satellite television production, which aired around the world on June 25th. Pablo Picasso was among some of the incredible talent that was asked to perform. No politicians or heads of state could participate. It was a celebration of art and culture and music. It took thousands of producers, technicians, and interpreters to pull off the event. Because of language barriers, each of the 14 countries that participated had its own announcers. It's estimated that around 550 million people turned out for the big event. The major rock group that was asked to perform was the Beatles. They were in the height of their popularity and wanted to write something new and unique for the broadcast. The song would need to be understood by a wide variety of people across the world. Without the ability to write a song in several languages, they decided to come up with something else, something universal, something contextual in a time of war but could be understood by all peoples in all languages, in all times and places. This truly was not an easy task. What is something that transcends language yet actively participates in it? Love. The song they wrote to mark the occasion, the song that would be televised into homes across the world during the height of the Vietnam War, I think you might be able to guess it. All You Need Is Love. So, what is special about this new commandment that we are to love one another? Why is it so special? And why is it so difficult at the same time? I suppose some of the struggle is that we would rather love the people we like. The people we choose to surround ourselves with tend to share similar values, speak similar languages, and laugh at similar jokes. It is so much easier to care for our friends than to care for those who we would rather have nothing to do with. In all honesty, I could pray all day for my husband and siblings and parents and friends, but when God reminds me to pray for all people, I take a breath. It's hard. How do you pray for those who would rather go to war than work towards reconciliation? How do you pray for the men who are currently voting away the rights of women in the United States? How do you care for those who seem to only care for themselves? These aren't new questions, and perhaps the reason why we are confronted with so many songs and commands to love each other is because it seems like an impossible task. For the community, the one for whom this text in John was written, they needed to hear that they were loved, but they also needed to hear that they should proclaim love too. That community had been shunned by their biological and spiritual homes for following Jesus. They had been kicked out of the temple, and therefore kicked out of the only life they ever knew. They needed to form a new family where, as siblings in Christ, they could learn to love and support one another. Because if you don't have the protection and love of your own biological family, then you look for protection and love in other places. Sometimes those places are warm and welcoming and safe and healthy. And that's what the church should be for all people. We are a gathered group of siblings in Christ that are centered and rooted in Christ's love for everyone. Unfortunately, there are other places that attempt to draw in vulnerable persons for far less admirable reasons. There are dark places in this world occupied by the greedy, the selfish, and the violent, and they are always looking for new recruits. That's why this new commandment is so deeply important. It's important for us to hear, but it is also just as important for us to take that message back out into the world. One of the very last things Jesus tells his disciples is, love one another. He doesn't tell us how hard it's going to be, but he does show us. He shows us that taking risks for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's love for all people, can be dangerous. It can cause fractures in relationship. It can confuse. It can be one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do. He tells us to persist, to continue challenging the forces of empire which seek to disrupt love, to continue welcoming the outsider, the one that feels unlovable, to continue breaking bread with strangers, to continue working against the forces of hate that attempt to control, oppress, and marginalize God's beloveds. Jesus calls us to love, and to be the safe place for all people because God so loved the whole world. And God's love isn't meant just for Christians alone. We too are called to love the world, the whole world. Now, I could rattle off about loving our neighbors for days on end. Instead, I'm going to attempt to show you what this love looks like through words. There is no better example of justice-seeking neighbor love that I can think of this week than the life lived by Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche Communities. The following words were taken from the obituary section of The Economist under the title, The Beauty of Humans. The village of Trosly-Brieul, north of Paris, lay so close to the forest of Compiègne that it seemed about to be engulfed by it. The village mental institution, which Jean Vanier visited in the early 1960s, was gloomier still, a place of horror. With little work to do, the young men sat around for most of the day. They were not allowed to leave the building. Some were violent and screaming, and they were pacified with injections. He was struck by an overwhelming atmosphere of sadness, but amid that sadness shone the beauty of the human beings incarcerated there. He made several visits. His spiritual advisor, Father Thomas Philippe, was the chaplain and encouraged him to come. He also paid visits in those years when he was trying to discern what Jesus was wanting of him to other places where people dismissed as stupid or idiots were locked away. In one built of cement blocks, the inmates spent their day walking round and round in circles. In another, he found a boy chained up in a garage. Their families and the world had abandoned them. They cried out to be looked on with kindness, called by their name, not despised, but loved. He already knew they would return that love, for he felt it whenever he was among them. And to love was to be with God. Feeling he must do something, in 1964 he bought a small stone house. It was falling to bits with no electricity or plumbing, but it would serve the purpose. Then he invited two of the young men from the institution to live with him there. They would share meals and chores and make a little foyer like a family. They said yes at once. One man, Philippe, had a paralyzed leg, a withered right hand, and poor eyesight, and repeated himself constantly. The other, Raphael, was damaged by meningitis, knew only 20 words, fell often, and had fits of anger. Yet, in both boys, he saw radiance and, most important, tenderness. From his invitation and their acceptance sprang a network of 150 house-based communities in 38 countries, from India to Ivory Coast, from Honduras to Palestine. Here, with those mental impairment and those without it, live and work together as friends. Each person does what they can manage, whether baking bread or mending tractors or binding books, and everyone has value. Communal meals are at the core of it, and as Aristotle said, men cannot know each other until they have eaten salt together. He had no professional experience in this sort of care. He had been a professor of philosophy at the University of Toronto, and before that, a midshipman in the British and Canadian navies, drawn to serve as a teenager during the war. When he set up the house in Trosley-Briel in his late 30s, he put aside all ambition for success in the world's eyes. No more climbing up the ladder, hungry for applause. Instead, the tiny joys of a bowl of soup carried without spilling to the table, or an apple crop shaken wildly down on the overgrown garden, or a song sung loudly out of tune. Though his lanky figure towered over the boys, as he always thought of his current first recruits, he had left behind that life of controlling and commanding people. Now he listened or spoke softly. He let Raphael and Philippe choose the food and paint their rooms, discovering the gifts they had, laughed at the mess they all made together, and because they were in the same boat, named the house L'Arche, the Ark. It soon drew not only more young people, needing 12 more houses by 1977, but assistance from Europe, North America, and South Asia. Support from the French government spread his idea all the faster, though he wasn't careful to insist that no two houses were alike. For him, L'Arche was rooted in his following of Jesus. Whatever was done for the poor, the suffering, and the imprisoned was done for him. though he was not a priest, despite having thought about it, his life of navy-disciplined holiness often seemed as close as a layman could get. In the earliest Lausch communities, his own Catholic presence underpinned the day, and he would often retire to find the anesthetic of quiet prayer. But his arms were open wide to Hindus, Muslims, Jews, and those of no faith at all, as long as they acknowledged that at the heart of the universe, bringing everything together, was love. And as long as they could sit, as he did, beside a young man twisted and immobile from birth, repeating to him simply, "Sébastien, you are beautiful." The same message appeared in his lectures and books, more than 30 of them. Those who were the most rejected and despised by society had the most to teach it. Those who seemed weakest exposed the weakness in others. Living with them was not plain sailing, and every Lausch community kept doctors and psychiatrists on hand. But he found that displays of violence or rage led him to see the sources of violence in himself, instructing him in his own failings and allowing him to grow. And he was constantly inspired by the simplicity and joy of people the world thought crazy, by the amount of time he spent laughing with them at the music practices or sports days or the many celebratory meals, by the primacy of heart over head in their responses and the lessons they gave him in tenderness. He and his assistants might be helping them, but it was they who were doing the work of transformation. Jean Vanier had a good grasp of this new love commandment, and his words say it best, I think. "We are not called by God to do extraordinary things. We are called by God to do ordinary things with extraordinary love." Amen.